In Mark chapter 6, at verse 14, and I'm going to read the appropriate passages in Matthew and Luke, or the corresponding passages, that is. So let's read the Mark passage, Mark 6, at verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Well, what a passage of scripture, about as gruesome as it gets. Before I forget them, I want to make just a few comments, and then we'll spend some more time in this. But here's a pitiful man. They called him a king. He was actually just a governor, but he liked, you know, to be thought of as a king. He is, I think, typical of a lot of some people. He liked to hear good preaching. He called in John the Baptist, and John was the prophet, and he preached, and he enjoyed it. And here, John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, you remember Elijah stood up to King Ahab? And here John the Baptist looks this governor, this king, right to his face, and said, what you're doing is not lawful. And Herod was pretty much put off by the popularity of the crowds and so on. He didn't like it, but he wasn't going to do anything about it. But Herodias, who was unlawfully his wife, we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, she hated John and she wanted some way to kill him. And so she used this opportunity that we read about, where her daughter danced, and the king was so impressed, whatever. And he uses this expression that shows up several times in the Bible, that I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. That's not to be taken literally, but it's kind of like, ask anything you want, and within my power, I'll give it to you. And so he wasn't prepared for what she asked for. She went and asked her mother, and her mother saw that this was the opportunity to take care of John, and so that's what she asked for. Oh, here's another aside I thought about. I know I've mentioned this before, but we're pretty big on birthday parties. You know, there's only two birthday parties mentioned in the Bible, and on both occasions, somebody gets murdered on birthday parties. So, just I don't know what that means, if it means anything. But if we follow a scriptural pattern, I won't go any further with that. Okay, let's look now at the parallel passages. And one is in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Well, I'll give you a Bible quiz. What was the other birthday in the Bible? You knew I was going to ask that, didn't you? The other birthday in the Bible where somebody gets killed, murdered. Pharaoh's birthday. Joseph is in prison. And the butler and the chamberlain, and Joseph interprets their dreams. And Joseph said to him, your head's going to be lifted. And I won't go into all of that, but you go back and read the story of Joseph when he was in prison. And he interprets the dreams, and the men get out. Joseph stays in prison because they neglect to tell the king, the Pharaoh, what he told them to. So when finally, though, on his birthday party, and they remembered Joseph, and anyway, that's the other birthday party in the Bible. Matthew 14 at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. But Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. You see how people trap themselves in saying things that they probably shouldn't. He really didn't apparently want to kill John, but he had said what he said, and he couldn't back off of it because of the people around him. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought in on a platter, given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, in Luke chapter 9, at verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. That is, he was seeking to see Christ. All right, let's make some observations here. And if you've got comments, questions, I invite that. I mentioned that King Herod was actually the governor of a province, and rather than a sovereign as such. And he was called a king more or less as a courtesy to him. And Herod is a despicable character. And his conscience would not leave him alone because of his weakness. He had been pushed into murdering John the Baptist. Just a little background here. The Herod family is quite prominent in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And it's easy to confuse the various Herods. So I'm going to give you a little background on the Herods. The Herod the Great founded the dynasty and ruled from 37 B.C. to about 4 B.C. And he was not Jewish. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. If you remember if you were there when I made a presentation on Obadiah and about the Edomites and the family that descended from Esau, and how this age-long war, more or less, or prejudice between the Edomites and the Jews. Unger, who has some pretty good words, says that he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character, referring to Herod the Great. He had 9 wives and thought nothing of killing his sons or wives if they got in the way of his plans. He was the king when Jesus was born, and it was he who had the male children slain in Bethlehem. So this is the Herod the Great. This is the first Herod. The Herod we're talking about here is Herod Antipas, and he's the son of Herod the Great. And his title was Tetrarch, which means a ruler over a fourth part. Tetra means four. He ruled over Galilee from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. And his rule was deceptive and selfish. He loved luxury and he wanted to become a powerful ruler. That's Herod Antipas. There are 2 other Herods. There's Herod Agrippa the first, and he's the one that killed James and imprisoned Peter in Acts 12. And he was a grandson of Herod the Great. And then there's Herod Agrippa the second. And he's called King Agrippa in Acts 25. And this is the Herod who tried to kill Paul. And he was a son of Herod Agrippa the first. So those are the Herods in the Bible. You won't remember all that. But the reason I bring this kind of thing out is that when you do read your Bible and you come across Herod, now you know that there's at least 4 of them. And you need to find out which one we're talking about. So that's why I do that sort of thing. The Herods, as I mentioned, had Edomite blood in them, and they were hostile, like Esau, to the Jews. They were not above practicing the Jewish religion as long as it fit into their plans of power and wealth. So that was their motivation there. Herod Antipas was guilty of gross sin. He married Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Philip the first. He divorced his own wife and sent her back to her father, the king of Petra. So Herod listened to the voice of temptation and he plunged into terrible sin. Now, that's the occasion that we just read about here. Is there any other thoughts or comments? This is a fairly long passage of scripture, but I hope we've gotten the gist of it, the main teaching of it. Is there any question, thoughts, comments?
Would you list those 3 Herods again? Herod the Great?
Well, there's four Herods.
Four.
There's Herod the Great. This was the Herod that was king at the time of the birth of Christ. And that's then there's Herod Antipas, which is the one we're talking about here. And then a little later in history and later in the book of Acts, you have Herod Agrippa the first, and then Herod Agrippa the second. So you have a first and second, the second being the son of Agrippa the first. And those are the 4 Herods that you find in the Bible. Anything else? It's good.
Who was the third Herod, the son of what?
He was the Herod of Antipas was the grandson of Herod the Great. And then you have the other two Herod Agrippas. So I don't know how pertinent that is to this, other than I just want you to see that there were more than one Herod when you read about Herod in the Bible.
Jim.
Yes, sir.
He married his brother's wife. Had his brother died already?
No, he just took him. Took
him. Took him. Right,
yeah.
Oh, okay. Figured it had to be like that because it didn't in that sense.
No, it was a union forbidden in the Scripture, in the Book of Leviticus. It's clearly forbidden. And he says something to the effect of, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother. And John, the Baptist, stood up to him and said, it's not lawful. And so that was how, and Jesus describes John the Baptist, that if you can receive it, he is the Elijah that was to come. Elijah withstood Herod, Ahab, and, John the Baptist stood up to Herod.
Now, Herod wasn't a Jew, right?
No.
I've heard people say that nowhere are the Gentiles commanded to obey the Moses law. But right there would be an exception to that.
Yeah. All right. You dealt with that on Wednesday night. Every man is under the law. Every man's under the law. Now they may not be, you know, in the nation or whatever but there's only one law of God. There's only one God. And I could go on with this, but for example, in Romans chapter 2, all men are responsible whether or not they've ever heard the law of God or not, because it's written in their heart. The principles are there. Every man knows that it's wrong to murder. It's just innate. I mean, he knows that it's wrong to steal. And I've used this example. Every time it comes up, I use the same example, but it makes the point. Everybody believes that it's wrong to steal. A guy may be a thief. He may be out here robbing people, breaking into houses and stealing things. But you can prove that he believes it's wrong to steal if you steal something from him.
But does he know to keep the Sabbath day in those days?
No. Jim knew this was coming.
I'll be fine.
No, that's fine. Is if the law is ingrained in the heart, is it ingrained that a man should keep the Sabbath? I think in my understanding, without the legalistic aspect of the seventh day Sabbath, it's ingrained in a person to recognize that God is their creator and that they need rest. Now, I wouldn't go much further than that. But I think there's that sort of principle is in a man, that he recognize that he knows that there's a creator. He may not know the terms, but he knows that things can't just happen. Get down another path here, but there's no way that you can explain the world that we see, that we live in, by just random chance. Time,
right.
It cannot be explained that way.
Yeah, I wasn't questioning that.
I know, but I mean, it follows on.
Oh.
This innate knowledge that we have, that Romans, 1:20 says that just by the creation, a man is responsible. And so that's a great big theological question that we won't deal with here about the Sabbath, but whether that is part of the ingrained or innate law or not. And I, you know, that's, I've said probably more than I know about that already. All right, anything else on this passage? Because we're going to move on.
We can throw this out related to that and just leave it. If the Sabbath is ingrained in man's natural being as a creation ordinance, and that's pre-programmed into him. That was a seventh-day Sabbath. Then if you're going to argue along that line, then how have we gone to a first-day Sabbath without God reprogramming everybody worldwide to no longer know you should worship on Saturday? And now then, after the resurrection, is God suddenly wipe all this other knowledge out worldwide and then reprogram a person for the first day of the week? I'd like to see some theologians handle that, but they don't.
Haven't found it yet.
I don't know.
I never thought of that either, but it's a good question.
It is a good question. It's an excellent question, and it's the kind of thinking that we need to do about certain things. Because we all make something pretty simple, and you come down, boil it down to a few simple statements, and you say, that's it. And then somebody raises a question, and you go, oh, well.
Some little red-headed, freckled face.
Yeah. All right, well, let's move on, man, if y'all are satisfied with this. We come to verse 30, and this is a fairly long passage, and but we'll do whatever we need to do with it. But the feeding of the 5,000. We're in Mark 6 at verse 30, and this is just one of those little Bible trivia things that you may or may not already know. But this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So you can stump somebody at a Bible quiz or something sometime with knowledge like that. But I think it, as we say often, the Bible only has to say something once for it to be true. But when something is that significant that it's recorded in all four Gospels, then that adds more emphasis to it. Matthew connects it with the news of the death of John the Baptist and the Lord retires to a quiet place. Mark points out that it was upon the return of the 12 from their preaching tour. So let's read the account and then we will spend a little more time on it. In Mark 6 at verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go to the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? In other words, the question implies here that amount of the money they had wouldn't buy near enough food to feed this crowd. But he said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and the implication is that that there were men, women, and children there. So it was upwards of 10, 15,000 people that were fed, but 5,000 men. Look in Matthew 14 and at verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, and when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. All right, the passage in Luke is at Luke 9. At verse 11. And when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and blessed them. And looking up to heaven, he blessed it, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and set before the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. And then we have the John passage. This is, to me, one of the most powerful passages of Scripture that I know about in the Bible about who Jesus Christ is. We have the miracle of the bread, and we'll read that, and then I want to make some more comments on it. In John chapter 6, beginning at the first verse, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which were performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." See, we're getting a lot of different insight on it from John's record. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, in the next study, we will talk about Christ walking on the water. But Jesus uses this occasion, and he preaches a sermon on the miracle of the bread. And that's in John chapter 6. And if you begin here about verse 22, "On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said," and this is, and John is the one who records the double amen. It's translated in your Bible, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly." These are different translations, but the Greek is amen, amen. And as I pointed out before, when the Lord uses that double amen, he is going to say something that directly relates to God and himself. And you can trace this through. You and I've done it. You can go through John's Gospel and find every amen, amen, and see the what he's talking about there, and see just how significant it is as to his being divine, being God in the flesh. And so he says in verse 26, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Makes it pretty simple. You want to be saved by works? This is it. Just believe in Jesus whom he sent. "And therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? Or what work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven.'" And I'm going to stop there and refer you to verse 69. This is another little Bible trivia things that I like so well. But look at verse 69. "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What comes first, belief or understanding? Faith or understanding? In verse 69, "We have come to believe." We believe you, so now we understand. Back over in verse 30, "Show me something, and then I'll believe you." See, they got it backwards. So we come to faith in Christ, and then through the Spirit of God, the Word of God, we begin to grow and understand and believe it based on faith, not because something has to be proven to us, that you've got to see a sign or miracle in order to believe something. So, continuing now in verse 32, "Jesus said to them, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now this is powerful sermon that Jesus is the sent one of God. This is the theme. He is the bread from heaven. He is the sent one. And that's the heart of this message here. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. How many times has this passage, this verse been preached on? Not enough, probably. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Isn't that something? Given by the Father to the Son, and all that are given shall come. And in coming, in faith, that's what that means, they shall not be cast out. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think there's a triple negative here. There's no way ever possible that they'll be cast out. So you have the security of the believer, perseverance of the saint, preservation of the saints, God's sovereign choice in election, irresistible grace, particular atonement. It's all right there in that verse. It's right there. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I know you've heard this explained every time one of our preachers gets on this verse, but somebody may listen to this on sermon audio and they've never heard this before, never thought about it before. And we've got school teachers in the room. I'll get one of them to explain. What does the word can mean, school teacher?
You're able to do it.
You're able. You do it. It's not, they may do it. I'm not giving you permission to do it. But do you have the ability to do something? I can do something. And Jesus says, no man can, no man has the ability to come to the Father unless they're drawn by him. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? Now how can people, I don't know how, but I mean it's a rhetorical question. People fight this. They hate this. I've heard, well, I won't name names, but I've heard some of the most respected preachers in America preach against this teaching, that God makes a sovereign choice. They deny it. They hate it. And why do they hate it? I think it's because it takes every bit of pride away from man. There is absolutely nothing that we can boast in. If God chose us, if we're in Christ, and He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he takes the initiative and draws us, that we see our and convicts us of sin and guilt, and then what have I got to boast about? I didn't have anything to do with it. I just believed it. And that faith is a gift. So again, what in the world can I brag about? And then he goes on, and somebody preached or said this, and I agree with it. Don't ever quote verse 44 without going on to verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There it is. They've been taught by God. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You just have to go back to Nicodemus in chapter 3 to get this mindset. Literalism. Just blind literalism. A man says something. Jesus told Nicodemus what? You must be born again. Born from above. Born a second time. Nicodemus, how can it be? How can I enter again into my mother's womb? He had no clue until the Lord continued to deal with him, and he then understood. Here these people hear that, yes, God gave the manna in the wilderness, and they ate of it, and it sustained them for 40 years, and they died. Jesus says, I'm the true bread. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the bread given by the Father. What can they think? Literal bread. What, you know, it's a blindness. Then he said to them, amen, amen. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. And I know I did this, I preached this, see when my notes are, back in 2004, and more recently in a Wednesday night Bible study. But this passage of Scripture is a difficult passage of Scripture only if you make it so. What does he say? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, what? You're going to go to hell. Now, how do you do that? The literalists and they say, well, then we have to somehow literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. So what do? Well, you take literal bread and literal wine and you transform it. You get some magical word said over it and you turn that literal bread into his literal flesh. And that literal wine into his literal blood, then you can obey this command, see? If you're hung up on that literal aspect. That's not what he means at all. How do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? How do you do it? You gotta know.
Believe him.
You believe him. You live in him. The intimacy of eating and drinking. Nothing more intimate than eating something. It becomes part of you. So you make Jesus Christ part of you. You live in him. That's how you eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he answers this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now this verse, I keep saying about different verses, but this is a... Everybody ought to know this verse. Everybody that's confronted with this literalism ought to have this verse. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What you and I do in the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew who from the beginning who there were who did not believe and who would betray him. Wait a minute. He knew from the beginning who would believe and who would betray. Now that's a reference to Judas, I believe, but it also answers this thing today, the so-called modern evangelism, where God's done all he can do and now you've got to decide. He don't know who's going to believe in him. Yes, he does. He chose them before the foundation of the world, and the gospel gets to them, and they believe it, and he knew before they ever heard the gospel that they would hear it and believe, and they've come to him. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, I've got to finish this chapter. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. That may be a little more than I intended when I started the day, but I think the lesson has to be, the fullness of that lesson is necessary. And if you heard all this and before, then you just heard it again. But I want you to see the import of this passage of Scripture. The previous chapter is just as important. I mean, it's all important. But I won't go into this now, but chapter 5, read this sometime. That's Christ's sermon on his deity. It's his own sermon on him being who he claims to be. No mere man can make the claims that's in John chapter 5 and not be telling the truth of being a complete liar or a lunatic. You don't have many choices there. So I encourage you to study John chapter 5 and then flow into John chapter 6 and you see this masterful sermon on the sent one of God, the bread from heaven, and then see how he makes this claim that it's an absolute necessity that you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise, you don't have eternal life. But how do you do that? And again, the literalists go out here and they make up things that's not totally unscriptural, that you can somehow transform bread and wine into flesh and blood, and you eat that and that gets the job done. It's just works.
Is there anyone that are literalists other than Roman Catholics?
Oh, yes. Plenty of them.
They believe that it turns into literal?
Well, I don't know. As far as the transubstantiation aspect, that's pretty much in the camp of the Roman Catholics. But there are plenty of literalists out there that take the Bible in places as being literal. Church of Christ is an example. The denomination that goes by, the non-denomination that is a denomination that calls itself something, they teach that unless you faithfully attend church and take the Lord's Supper, that you're going to lose your salvation.
But that's
a literal aspect, see.
Okay, I was talking about transubstantiation.
As far as I know, the
legalists,
yeah. The what?
Yeah, Lutheran.
The Lutheran. They believe in consubstantiation, which is a slight difference, and that simply means that there's the presence of Christ is in the elements. Somehow they make a distinction. I don't see it, but that's what they say.
I know a Baptist, Reformed Baptist preacher believed in consubstantiation.
Well, he's a Lutheran then. He can call himself a Baptist if he wants to. He's not a Baptist. You have to take... Words have meaning. And so I could say I'm an astronaut, but you know that'll make me an astronaut. Makes me a nut, maybe, but not an astronaut. Good comments, though. This is the kind of thing we need to get this in our minds. Legalism works. The distinction between that and grace. And I know this audience has been instructed, but it will just astound you when you look around and see what people that in Baptist churches, what the lack of understanding that they have. It's sad. But you want to say something, brother?
It'll get us off on a little something that's here. Dealing with the nature of the will, here no man can come. That is an inability. But the problem that is that the system of theology that advocates man's is depraved in all areas but his will, then assumes that that when we are saying here that no man can come is that there's a bunch of people who want to come, but God won't let them come. The problem is in the will. He will not come to me that you might have life. There's where the problem is. No man can come. The problem is not that something outside of him is keeping him from coming. It's in his own will. Now, I find it interesting that those in contemporary Baptist circles who will argue the strongest for the free will of man makes the ultimate decision, then will turn right around and say that man's will is no longer free to leave Christ.
Yes.
But now I want you to note here in verse 67, Jesus merely asked him, "Will you also go away?" In other words, is there anything there that is preventing them from going away if they will to go away?
Yeah.
You're flip-flopping
right
here. The will is operating all through here. If you're going to advocate free will, then you've got to be consistent if you're going to be a Baptist and be a free will Baptist. Your will is free to come to Christ and your will is free to go away from Christ. At any time.
That would be the consistent.
Will you go away? He's saying that there's nothing keeping you here. Will you want to go? Here are these others. Nothing's forcing you to stay with me.
One of Mr. Spurgeon's illustrations of man's will and man's nature that I think is a good way to put it. He says, our nature is sinful. And until we are born again, and he didn't say, I'm just paraphrasing a lot of what he said, but until we are regenerate, until we're born again, our will is sinful. We will to do what is sinful. We're free, we do it freely, but it's controlled by our sinful nature. And he says, here's an example. Take a lion, a wild beast animal, and you put before him a nice garden salad and raw meat. He's free. He will eat whatever he chooses to eat. What's his nature? The nature of a wild lion is to eat raw meat. And every time he gets that opportunity, he's going to eat the raw meat and not the salad. He's free. He does what he wants to do. But he does what he wants to do in the confines of his nature. And that's the way it is with men who are outside of Christ, who are lost. They do freely what they do, but their nature's sinful. Somebody else used an illustration, you know, a fish in a goldfish bowl. He's free to swim wherever he wants to. How far can he swim? He swims in that bowl. That's his limits. And a man is free to do whatever he chooses, whatever he wills to do. But if he's still sinful at heart, he will never choose Christ. He will not come to Christ. He can't come until his will, until, what is it, Psalm 103, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God makes us willing. We come freely. But it's because our nature has been We've been given a new nature in Christ. We then have the ability, and then we come. We will to come. But we do it because we have been regenerate and born again.
Anyway, why would, if man is free to come, and the definition of free will, the way that it is used by the advocates of Arminian theology, if man is free to come, then why is Jesus bothering to make this great emphasis of the necessity of the Father doing something?
Yeah.
If man has the ability, then why does God have to draw him, whatever that drawing is?
Yeah.
That would come back, if I was in that position and argued God doesn't force anybody or interfere with anybody's free will, then I've got problems right here, because God is interfering.
I had a note in my margin. That word literally is dragged.
Yeah.
And I've got some other Bible references. But yet, thank God that He interferes. Mm-hmm. And He takes the initiative. If not, I'd die in my sin. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. Something has to change.
And everyone, if we like John 3:16, whosoever believeth, universal, in verse 45, everyone whom God teaches comes.
Yeah. And as you know, as well as anybody, better than anybody in the room, John 3:16, it says, whoever is believing, mm-hmm. whoever is believing, shall have eternal life. And that includes anybody who is believing. Are you believing? Then you got it.
So
if you ain't believing, you don't have it.
God doesn't teach some people and then they choose not to come. Every man, therefore, that hears and has learned of the Father comes unto me. And that hearing and learning is not coming directly from me as the instrument.
That's good.
It is God doing, giving ears to hear and doing the teaching and making it effectual so that the individual is come. They come, and there's not one that fails to come.
That's right.
Everyone that God goes out after, he brings into the fold.
Go back to something you said a while ago about this concept that God's choosing puts it in a position where here's a person that wants to, and God's putting His hand in his face. It's the reverse. The doctrine of God's sovereign choice or election is always positive. If it were not for God's choice in election, nobody would come.
Yeah.
And that's where in Romans 9, He'll have mercy on whom He will have mercy, quoting Exodus 33, whatever. Time is up. Great discussion. I hope we got something today. I did. I learned something. I always do. Thank you very much.